bottom of lesson 3. I believe that I cannot, by my own thinking or choosing, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to Him. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with His gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way, He calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, He daily and fully forgives all sins to me and all believers. On the last day, He will raise me and all the dead, and He will give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. Okay, we come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob today. So far in our class, we have discussed the creation of the world, the fall into sin, God's judgment on evil sinners in the flood. But we have talked about the very early history of the world that even the Bible does not give us many details on. We've only studied the first 11 chapters of Genesis in this very early history of the world. But now, the Bible is going to start zeroing in on some very specific characters, and we can even date them in a very specific time frame. I'll write a timeline on the board. I'm going to put Jesus about here. We live about 2,000 years after Jesus. Our first character for today is equidistant from Jesus in the opposite time direction. Abraham lived about 2,000 before Christ. I think sometimes these Bible characters, we kind of lump them all together and kind of think of them as a group. And we know that Abraham didn't live during Jesus' time, but we kind of get the idea, well, he was closer to Jesus than we are. At least he got to live in those Bible times. Notice how he is just as far removed from Jesus as us. And just think of the blessings that we have in that our 2,000 years come after Jesus, so that we know many more details about Jesus than Abraham did. Abraham didn't even know the name Jesus. He only knew of a promise that God had given already when they fell into sin, right? His ancestors, Adam and Eve. He knew there was a promise that God was going to send a Savior, but he didn't know much about that Savior. And we are going to see, we're going to follow three generations. Fit them in here. Isaac was his son, and then Jacob was Abraham's grandson. His name, of course, got changed to Israel, the name that we know these people from yet today. They were rather old when they had children. You read in the that right-hand column, huh, on page 7, on the top of page 7, in the sidelights column. Abraham was 87 years old when his older son Ishmael was born. Isaac was 60 years old when his sons were born. And Jacob fled from home. This is even before his children were born, when he was 77. So the generations were farther removed. I'm not going to put any other specific dates because I think it's best for us to remember round numbers. And also, it's very difficult. The only way that we can set up things like a timeline in the Bible is to go through all the genealogies in which they say, and when Adam was so and so many years old, he had a son named Seth. And when Seth was so-and-so years old, he had a son named... And you have to look through all of those in order to set up a timeline. There was no official years like we're used to in the United States of America, right? So I'm only going to put that approximate date there of 2000 BC, but we're going to be talking about these three generations. Abraham and his wife Sarah, Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and Jacob, and we're going to see that he had several wives, especially Leah and Rachel. Okay, with that little timeline in front of us, let's now start to consider some of the individual events from these men's lives. Let's turn first to Abraham on the first page. Page 3 was where the first questions came up. I'll give you a little thumbnail sketch of Abraham's life. Abraham started in Ur. It is today a city, a ruins really, in the country of Iraq. The Old Testament is very fascinating to study in today's news terms because all the big news stories take place in the very place that our Bible was born, where the people of faith first lived. Abraham lived here in Ur of the Chaldees. He lived among heathen people, and at a certain point in his life, God appeared to him and said, "I'm calling you to be my special people. You are going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand in the seashore. And I want you to move away from this area." The Lord first had him move up the Tigris and Euphrates River. And for a time he lived up here in Haran. I'm guessing Haran would be in modern day Syria. And after being there for a time, then the Lord brought him down to where the Lord really wanted him. This was the land that God promised him and his descendants. It was known as the land of Canaan in those days. Today it is known as the land of Israel. You read in Focus 1 some of the temptations that Abraham had. My first paragraph, I drew a little note by it and I just said, "Wow, is Abraham like us?" He lived in a heathen world. Isn't our world becoming more and more of a heathen world and learning to cope with that, that we are different from the rest of the world? But we are also very blessed like Abraham. He lived among the wealthy people of the world, and he was one of those wealthy people of the world, just like we are. But he gave in to many temptations. You read about the two times where, during famines, he went to visit at a different country in order to survive and tried to pass his wife off as his sister both times because he was afraid that the king of the country would try to bump him off and take his wife. Evidently, Sarah was very beautiful. Take her as his wife. But in both cases, the Lord rescued him from that, and the lie became evident, but Abraham was not killed. Anybody want to suggest a question that we'd like to start with in our study of Abraham on page 3? Any that especially intrigued you as you did your homework? I marked 3C. A child was promised by God. A child is what Abraham and Sarah wanted most in this world. What can we learn from Abraham and Sarah about, I think that word is supposed to be pursuing what we want?
I wrote one word, patience.
Patience, huh? Yeah.
Trust.
Trust, right? It's intriguing that God's will and Abraham's will, and Abraham and Sarah's will, were really for the same thing, and yet how God didn't give them a child right away. Why do you think, let's work with Kathy's word patience. Why do you think the Lord wants to teach patience to people in a situation like this?
Well, Abraham was an idolater like his dad. Maybe God needed him to have that time for him to understand and come to more of a knowledge of God.
Maybe.
You know,
huh?
Maybe. That's what I was thinking.
Yeah. Maybe it wasn't time for him to have a child yet when he would give that child all the heathen influences that he himself had grown up with. Right?
Well,
But also, like we heard in the sermon today, that he wanted to make sure that Sarah was barren, or she could not have a child, and to let the people know that this was something, you know, from God.
Yeah. That this was a miraculous birth, right? That it wasn't the fruitfulness of their own bodies that brought about this child. Jenny.
And then waiting all those years, and then by the time he did have his son, Isaac, learning patience, trust, all the love of God in everything, gave him the trust in God when it did come time when God said, we're going to sacrifice Isaac. He's like, fine.
Yeah.
Do it. Bring it on.
Yeah. Right.
Because I trust you. Yeah. You do it, you'll bring him back anyway. Yeah. So, because I know the love that you gave me to have him. So.
Yeah. Would he have been able to pass that test if it had been 25 years earlier? Or?
Mm-mm. I don't think so.
Yeah.
You know, Pastor, I've thought about this a great deal, and I've studied it for, you know, some degree. And I guess the answer to the issue between Isaac and Ishmael is that Abraham made his own decision, i.e. he was helping God.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe that man makes his decisions outside of God's will, they turn bad.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Bad.
Yeah.
And if we listen to God and be patient, wait on him in his own time, there are perfect solutions.
Yes.
I think that's what the contrast here is.
Yes.
And it's been terrible ever since.
Mm-hmm.
The Ishmael, you know, bloodline.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that the issue is if you don't wait on God and his promise, then you suffer the consequences.
Okay.
Nothing man can do is good.
Right. Let's flesh out Paul's point a little more. What did you learn from your reading this week is the way in which Abraham wanted to take it in his own hands when the child wasn't coming. The child that God had promised.
Having a child with the woman that could have a child.
Mm-hmm.
Figured he was smarter than God.
Yeah. What do we call that? You hear about it yet today in
surrogate?
Taking a surrogate mother, right? Where he took Sarah's own handmaid, and she suggested it to him.
Yeah, that was.
And then he had a child by this mother, and God made it clear afterwards, this isn't the child that I meant. And then it led to all kinds of friction within the home, right? For a while, Hagar was her name, the handmaid's name. Ishmael was the son. For a while, they lived with Abraham and Sarah. And then when Isaac was born, so much friction developed between Hagar and Sarah that at a certain point, Abraham sent Hagar away from the house, right? Even the boys were, Ishmael was so much older, and he was taunting Isaac at a certain point, and it has come down through the centuries, right, where the Ishmaelites in the Middle East have been at odds with the people of Israel.
I just found it striking, especially once you get through this whole section, is it seemed to be the women who were the ones who were more impatient.
The instigators.
It just seemed to me like it was the women, okay, I haven't had a kid. Here, take my maiden, you know.
Yeah.
Or, you know, it just seemed to be the women that were.
So we got listening to the women.
Gwen's got a point. In which of the other couples does this same thing surface?
Adam.
Where a wife suggests...
Adam and Eve first.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I was thinking more the specific suggesting about having a child by
Isaac
another woman.
And Jacob.
No, well, I don't know if it came up in Isaac.
It was Jacob.
Yeah.
Jacob.
What was the instance in Jacob's life where something similar happened? There was... odds between the wives.
Well, it wasn't his choice either. It was his uncle's choice. But he wanted to marry Rachel and got Leah instead.
Mm-hmm. But there was a thing where they offered the handmaids.
Rebecca couldn't have any children.
Rebecca couldn't have any children.
They didn't have any children,
yeah.
And Leah did.
Yeah.
No, you're getting, it's Rachel and Leah.
Rachel.
We're the sisters, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, Rachel couldn't have children, and she was the one, Jacob ended up, because he was tricked by his uncle, ended up marrying two sisters. Rachel was the one that he loved more, but she was unable to have children. And Leah, he did not love as much, but she was able to have children. So what did Rachel do?
Got the maiden.
Brought the maid and said, here, have a child for me through my handmaid, right?
And then they would say, and God will show that I am blessed. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know.
Here, I'm going to do this, and it's really God who did it.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah. If she has a child, then I'll know that God has blessed me.
Because it was my decision.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
So they're taking things into their own hands again.
Yeah. How similar, huh, to today's world, like I was saying, where we have even more means at our disposal, where we can have this surrogate mother type situation, right? Because God must want what I want, right? Because I want it.
Well, at least nowadays we divorce the first one first. Right.
That's not good. What's the difference?
Yeah. Is that uphill or is that downhill?
No slaves. That's better.
And these days, sometimes it works out and sometimes it doesn't. Depending on the surrogate mother.
Yeah.
You know, some of them do it, have no problem giving it up. Some do it and decide they didn't really want to do it, want the baby, or if the baby's born not perfect, nobody wants it.
Yeah.
It just seems mm-hmm. to me like there's too yeah. many ways for it to go wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, it's almost like if you're not meant to have a child, then maybe you shouldn't have a child. And to me, there, God, like with Jesus, when, and I forget the story, when he was in the home of, was it Sarah, and he said, you will always have the poor, you know, you won't always have me. And so mm-hmm. I kind of look at it that way, where we always have the poor, we always have people who aren't able to have kids, but there is a whole group of kids waiting for parents right. that are already born. Mm-hmm. You know, yeah. so we will always have orphans that need parents, versus you taking one of those that would be really in need and then trying to make it yourself.
Right.
He's given us the way to have children.
Mm-hmm. Gwen's comment makes me think, too, I don't know if I know of an adoption in the Bible, huh?
Yeah.
Where somebody adopted, can anybody think of one? Adopted a child not their own.
It sounds like back then a Moses took him in. Maybe it wasn't formal.
Moses, sort of, but remember that whole scene was kind of set up. He had parents. But they were trying to rescue him from the Pharaoh's decree, so he ended up getting adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter.
And then what about John at the cross?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When Christ said Father, here's your son, here's your mother.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was thinking of Ruth, but that's kind of a not really an adoption.
Mm-hmm. She adopted her mother-in-law, basically. Mm-hmm.
More like a friendship.
Mm-hmm. Anyway, any other insights into 3C? I think patience is the thing that God wants to teach us. Norma?
And then faith in God.
And faith in God. Mm-hmm.
God, faith.
Right. If God says you're going to have a child, then you will. And you don't need to take things into your own hands. He can do it by a miracle if he chooses. Any other ones on page 3? Then on page 5, did anybody mark any special ones there that they'd like to discuss that were particularly intriguing?
I guess
or that you wondered about?
I did. I wondered about 3E.
Me too.
3E. Compare Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. In what ways are they similar and how are they different? What similarities would you find, first of all, between baptism and circumcision?
That they're both covenants with God.
both covenants with God. I think we could call both of them that. Yep.
Or agreements with God.
Yep, that's what a covenant is, a solemn agreement, right? Any other similarities between the two?
Distinguishes you between believers and non-believers, or God's people? Is it
sets you apart. It's a, both of them are visible marks that distinguish you as part of the people of God, right? Makes you different from the people that live around you. Any others? Just trying to find a scripture that mentions both of them. Okay, those are some of the similarities. What would the differences be? Oh, I might add one for similarities. Both make you a child of God, right? That was the purpose of circumcision, to make a newborn child of Israel into a child of God. And baptism, too, is intended to make us children of God. Differences now? One's painless and the other one's painful, huh? Yeah.
Well, what I read in here was that prior to Christ being born, everybody from Abraham up until that time, what it says here was it was a physical reminder of the Lord's plan of salvation through human births.
Yeah. That's another point about it, right? Is that it had to do with birth, right? It's the reproductive organ that is where the operation is performed on, right? For circumcision, you understand how that is, that the foreskin is removed. And that's the reproductive organ on a male. And so the sign was there to show that the Savior was going to come through the birth process, through the reproduction process.
So would that be a difference?
I think that would be a difference, right?
Yeah.
Because baptism doesn't have that kind of reproduction emphasis.
And you could be baptized and then later walk away, but once you're circumcised, that's it.
Hmm. Yeah, that is a permanent mark, huh? I was going to go back to Mark's comment about the painless and the pain-free. I think maybe that has some overtones of the meaning. How is the old covenant different from the new covenant?
That Jesus already suffered.
Yeah. And so we don't undergo any kind of suffering when we are baptized, right? Because it's a free gift that Jesus gives us. He gives us the water of life. Water has, both of them have to do with life, but can you see the subtle shift in them from the emphasis is on the reproduction, the Savior is coming into the world, and this is the special people from which he will be born. And now that he has accomplished his work, now he gives a new kind of life. Remember that baptism has the idea of the drowning of the old Adam and the rebirth of the new self. It is a pain-free sacrament that God has given us that shows we don't have to suffer for our sins, but God gives us eternal life as a free gift.
Well, circumcision was only the men, too, where baptism was both men and women.
That's always striking to me, that Jesus chose a sacrament that could be used for both men and women, right? Whereas circumcision is something that's only done to boys.
In some countries,
yeah, I guess I haven't read about that.
Yeah.
For the way the Jews practiced it, though, it was only the boys.
For a different reason, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That kind of emphasizes how Jesus' message is for all people. Right? Mm-hmm. That God wants all people to be saved. That girls are equally as valuable to him as boys. Any other similarities or differences that you saw between circumcision and baptism?
Well, circumcision is like throwing off the old, versus baptism is the washing off of sin.
I don't know if that's so much a difference as a similarity, huh?
because you're cutting off the foreskin, the sinful flesh
right.
from the person, whereas baptism has the drowning of the sinful nature. Mm-hmm. So I think both of them have overtones of that. Mm-hmm. Getting rid of the old self.
One is physical, the other is spiritual.
That's a good point, right? Mm-hmm. The first one is done in the flesh, mm-hmm. and the other one is spiritual. It's the washing of your soul, really. Let me read this scripture from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but by the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. See, he's talking to Christians there, and he's saying, you weren't circumcised. You were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. In baptism, your sinful nature was put off, and you were clothed with Christ. So a lot of people, because of passages like this, this is a reason why many Christians insist on baptizing babies. What day were the boys circumcised on in the Old Testament?
Day.
Always the eighth day, right? They were only a week old when they were circumcised. And now, because of passages like this, it's clear that that baptism is the new form of circumcision. So obviously we would then baptize our babies from little on.
I think also that I guess it would be more like a similarity that many people are circumcised still today, even if they're not Jewish, for health reasons, cleanliness.
Mm-hmm.
And then you think of baptism as washing. There's that's a cleanliness thing.
True. There'd be a similarity, right? That the reason for why most boys are circumcised today is they say it helps with hygiene, with cleanliness, and baptism has that sense of the washing away of uncleanness. Mm-hmm. Norma?
Is it safe to say that that this is all a spiritual mystery?
Spiritual mystery.
Somebody said that to me.
Mm-hmm. I think you could say that. Mm-hmm.
It's a spiritual mystery.
Yeah. Because especially in baptism, you don't see any of the spiritual things that are going on, right? Mm-hmm. All you see is water being poured. You hear words being spoken. But it really is something that's happening in the heart and the soul that the Holy Spirit enters and that he does his work. His work always is creating faith. And so, I guess you could call it a mystery in that sense, that it's hidden, it's unseen.
I think just the Old Testament versus the New, many of the things that were done in the Old Testament were very visual.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas after Jesus came, you only have to believe.
Right.
It's purely faith.
Yeah.
The other interesting thing is, when you think of John the Baptist, all the Trinity was present in baptism.
Yeah.
Whereas circumcision, that really wasn't emphasized.
That's
right.
Is there
anything in the Bible that says that the Trinity's present in circumcision? Is there?
No. Mm-mm. You're right. And Noel, you're making a really good point, too. Since they didn't have as many details about spiritual things in the Old Testament, God let them see more visual ceremonies and that sort of thing so they could process it. Now, since we have more of a revelation, since we know that Jesus has come, we even know what his name is, we know how he lived his life, we can concentrate on the thoughts, we can intellectualize it. It can go on in our hearts and our mind, and we don't need to bring a lamb every Sunday to church to have it sacrificed as our way of learning about substitutionary death for our sins or something like that. And you make a really good point, too. In the Old Testament, God hadn't revealed himself yet as a triune God. There were little hints about how he was more than one person, but it wasn't until the New Testament that now we get this revelation, oh, God is one God in three persons.
God does it at the beginning of baptism with John the Baptist when he baptizes Jesus so that you could even see and hear the persons of the triune God. But now it's spiritual, you know, and we can hear it and believe it and understand it more, and understand more of the details than they did in the Old Testament. Good point. So the reason we're discussing this, of course, is because Abraham is the one who received the command to circumcise all males in his family on the eighth day. This is when it began for the Jewish people. Any other ones from Focus 1 that you'd like to discuss this morning? Or I don't want to spend all the time on Abraham either. Kathy?
I have trouble with G. We don't have to spend a lot of time on it. I have trouble with the question. How is the Holy Spirit's use of Abraham's life useful to guide us as we form relationships with those around us? I had trouble with that question.
I did too. I mean, how you put that in a nutshell, or am I reading too much into it? Because that was the same one that I was like...
We had the same question, Dorcas and I, when we were doing it during the week. And I think maybe if you understand the Holy Spirit's use of this means that the Holy Spirit inspired this book to be written down so that we could find out about Abraham's experiences. Does that thought help you in understanding it?
Well, it helps.
I think that's what the author means.
It helps, but I think about how Abraham helped others, like his nephew Lot, and trying to get God to listen to him in rescuing some of the people that were righteous in Sodom before destroying the city.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, okay, does that mean we're supposed to help others? Is that what they...
I think that's what this question meant.
Okay.
You know that believers in the past have done these kind of things. Read about Abraham here in the book of Genesis. See how he helped his nephew Lot.
Mm-hmm.
Consider how he prayed for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, how would you apply that in your life?
Helping others.
Mm-hmm. Or simply maybe even praying for others, right?
Right.
That story was recorded, so it would pop into our mind, oh yeah, when I see somebody in trouble or somebody that living in a wicked city, you know, I need to pray for them because they're undergoing intense temptations and difficulties. And
like the people in Iraq.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
By the way, speaking of Iraq, Jenny and I were just talking about this. The couple...
The Mansoors.
Yeah. Have you heard how things are going for them? Or?
No, I haven't talked to them for quite some time. I talked to them about the time when they stopped coming to St. Mark's, but I think they're still in the area.
Oh, they are. They haven't gone.
They haven't gone back.
To go back.
It was, but the last time I spoke with them, it was still on hold. The Mansoors used to attend Bible classes real regular here. And they were from Iraq.
Jabbar.
Jabbar.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, any other ones on page 5? Let's go to Focus 2 then. I really like this author's way of summarizing the stories. I'm very familiar with these believers, but he brought out nuances about Isaac that never occurred to me before. Evidently, Isaac was a rather mild-mannered person, maybe not as forceful as his father Abraham or his sons Esau and Jacob. And just the quietness with which he enters into a marriage that was arranged by his father. Remember how Abraham sent the servant to go back home to get a wife for Isaac, and he just quietly marries her. It really struck me, this was a man who lived out his life of faith in a different way than Abraham. It struck me that he's the only one of the three that the Bible never mentions him having an affair or thinking about taking a second wife, or, you know, that seemed to be such a strong temptation for them in living in the Middle East, where that's very common, you know. But here's Isaac, the more quiet one. Has his own set of issues, right, that develop in the family. But here's a rather quiet man of faith. The one I wondered about was 3K. Isaac was the only patriarch to remain faithful to one woman his whole life. What factors contributed to this happy fact? What factors contribute to any solid marriage?
For his, I put, for Isaac's, I put, they balanced each other out because it said that she was more, you know, aggressive, and he's, yeah, you know, okay.
Yeah.
And then he got all his manliness out when he went out hunting and everything, so coming home to her, she probably skinned it out for him and cooked it.
Compatibility, right?
Yeah.
Where you have enough of a difference between the two personalities and yet enough things in common. Okay?
Instead of pointing out, well, you know, you're too overbearing, and, you know, instead of just going with the flow, I mean, you married her, she married you, why not just compliment each other then, and, you know, this is the ticket you got, go with it.
Yeah.
So I thought that was good how they did that.
Right. Yeah.
The differences to me didn't create conflict.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in fact, like you said, it created compatibility, not conflict. Whereas now, if you've got two opposites, you're opposite. Mm-hmm. You're busy struggling to try to be who's first, who's on first.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I have a feeling he was more of a believer than she was. It says he anxiously and prayerfully awaited the arrival of his future wife. Mm-hmm. I think he just accepted things would happen the way they should.
Yeah. Because really, that's an odd way of entering into a marriage, even in Bible times, right? Where the groom actually seems to have the least to say. Mm-hmm. His father arranges the marriage, and then part of her impetuousness that really struck me, I'd never thought of that before, she just made the decision overnight, yeah, I think I'll go along with Eliezer and marry this guy who I've never seen before. You know, how many women would do that? Move away from home and say, yeah, this is the one for me.
Well, he put God first because, number one, he didn't want to choose a wife for his son out of the heathens where they were.
Mm-hmm.
So he wanted his servant to go find someone who was in the family,
right,
you know, who would, so, you know, keeping that. And to me, that was very faithful.
So answer the last question then, according to what Gwen's just saying. What factors contribute to any solid marriage? What was the point she just made?
Faith.
Faith, right? Having a common faith. Should be the number one priority, right?
Does that go along with equally hitched?
Mm-hmm, yeah. Any other factors that come to your mind while we're discussing marriage here? I mean, maybe even aside from the characters in today's story. One thing Dorcas and I were discussing is we're always surprised how our similar upbringing has led to a common way of handling our children. We come from vastly different backgrounds. I grew up on a farm in the Midwest. She grew up in the city near Washington, D.C. But both of our parents parented similarly. And when we discipline kids, we hardly ever have a difference of opinion. We hardly ever have to discuss it ahead of time because we were disciplined in almost exactly the same way. So if she does something that I didn't realize she was going to do, I'm never at odds with her. You know, if the kids come crying to me, well, Mom made me do this because I did such and such, you know, I'll just say, well, of course she would do that. You know, what did you expect? So I think just a common upbringing, even as far as habits or the way a household is set up, is really a strength then if you marry somebody that has that same background as you. You start with a common set of values.
Yeah, because a house divided will not stand.
Yeah, like we learned last week in the sermon. Huh?
It's good to talk about that beforehand, too.
Yes.
We talked about all that stuff because we were the same way as you guys. And that was nice because mm-hmm. you see that a lot where on TV and all these talk shows, you know, he's so mean and she's too nice. And, oh, it and the kids are psychos. Well, they have that nanny show. You know,
it's not
you know, if the parents were both plugged into each other and then plugged into their kids, they wouldn't be going through any of that stuff.
Yeah.
You know, or when stuff did arise, they could handle it.
Jenny's comment makes me think of an important thing, too. Did you notice in the three generations that we studied this week how the dysfunction between the parents led to specific problems in the children's lives later on?
Yeah.
In all three cases, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
We were talking about the strengths of Isaac and Rebecca, but what were their weaknesses that really impacted their twin boys?
Favoritism.
They favored.
One favored the other.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And then there were little intrigues that took place behind the scene, right? Where the mother tried to help Jacob lie to the father when the father wanted to give the blessing to his favorite,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the interaction of the spouses is very important in the way that the children turn out.
So many people are brought up differently these days, though. Why don't they teach us how to do this at school?
Yeah,
I always agree with you 100% on that.
We've sometimes discussed that in staff meeting, like when we're going to offer a parenting class.
Oh, yeah.
And sometimes we'll say things like, somebody will say, well, aren't these things obvious?
No.
And I will tend to be the one who says, but look at our world today. This is not obvious, and this is a must for the church to teach.
That's why these goofy TV shows are on. I mean, I can't stand to watch some of
them. They're confrontation.
But
always confrontation.
Yeah. If schools teach driver's ed, why wouldn't they teach parenting?
Yeah.
I mean, which is more important?
Because if you give your opinion, one's going to be liberal, and one's going to be conservative, and then there's the big, you know, instead of just basic moral truths, they avoid it.
That's right.
And if you don't have decent parents, it just...
It seems to me like with all that we know, especially with psychology now, you know, things that we didn't have back when I was growing up, you know, in the 70s and what we have now, you know, you look directly at how your spouse's family, you know, what is the difference between the mom and the dad? You know, what's the relationship with the kids and the mom and the dad? And if that doesn't compare with the relationship that you see, you know, with your spouse or your future spouse to be, and you don't see their family. Back when I was growing up, you didn't live with each other. I still don't believe that you do that, but there are certain things in getting to know the other family. We didn't have that privilege when we were growing up. I mean, you didn't go to your boyfriend's house, mother's house, parents' house. You know, they came to your house, and you had the visits with your parents, so they got to know your parents more than you got to know their parents. And to me, there's a not knowing how each group works together will determine how, when the two of them come together, if that marriage is going to be able to hold.
Mm-hmm.
And that'd be a great teaching in school.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Make sure you understand each other's families.
Yeah.
I mean, when you're in love, that's all you care about is that person you're in love with. You don't think about, gee, I better get to know this family.
Yeah. Because you're thinking with your heart, not with your head.
Because there are some basic questions. I've seen that in, like, magazines where there's basic questions that you should be asking each other. And they never even come up. They get, like, the woman a lot of times gets so caught up in her $40,000 wedding that that's all she's thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And then the day after the $40,000,
oh,
week after they get back from the cruise,
you go,
all of a sudden they're sitting there looking at each other going,
you'd like that.
Why
now what? And then they go to therapy for that. There are some, that would be a good class. Just basic questions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Instead of being cosmopolitan or something.
Yeah.
And I think Hollywood has painted such a fairy tale.
The happy ever after.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Happy ever after. The fairy tales that, you know, if they really understood.
And it's not just Hollywood, it's the books our kids read too.
After. They have other things built into
it.
But Hollywood just makes it all pretty.
It's the whole culture. It's the books we read to our kids.
Look at the divorce world. I mean, our marriage isn't working out. Let's try another one. You know,
exactly. It doesn't work this time.
There's somebody else out there. The sanctity of marriage.
Isn't this week's section a good evidence of how realistic the Bible is?
Oh, yeah.
That it doesn't give a sugar-coated version of the family, right?
No.
all the families in the Bible, you get to see all the warts and all the, all the dysfunctions. They're right there for you to read, right?
Well, there's the bond, too, that original bond the two people establish in their marriage in the beginning. And if it isn't established, the marriage is shaken.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Noel, you were
saying? Well, Jenny made the comment in studying for this today that she goes, nothing's changed. You know, it's as bad then or is it now, or vice versa, however you want to look at it.
I couldn't believe, as I was reading, I was like, you know, because I guess I never really put it all together, kind of, you know, this is all kind of, and I was like, whoa, no wonder they get this stuff for soap operas and movies. I mean, this was bad.
Yeah.
And, you know,
But see, what I don't understand is Jacob and Rebecca. I don't understand how they became so divisive with their kids. Because it
you
seemed
mean
to
Isaac,
Isaac yeah, Isaac. Because it just seemed to me like the two of them were, you know, compatible in that, you know, they respected each other. How did it get to the point where they did what they did with their kids?
Mm-hmm. Could that have been the downside of Isaac's personality?
Yeah.
That since he wasn't forceful, maybe he just kept everything inside and just kind of sided with Esau and didn't talk much, didn't take the lead that he should have as the head of the house?
And this is another factor in families that, you know, many people have experienced. Children play one parent against the other.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And if they can get away with it, oh boy, it's, you know, it's a big game.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's the thing to learn from Isaac and Rebecca, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, don't let your kids play one parent off against the other.
Jenny, this question kind of goes back to something I've talked to Jenny about before. I had about 5-6 buddies in college that I hung out with, and I was pretty tight with a couple of them. And we all got married about the same time, and we're all still married here 22, 23 years later, all of us. And I've talked to Jenny about that before, like why, you know, we're not statistically falling the way the
normal population does.
Mm-hmm. And we're all different. We all come from different backgrounds. We're all Christians, but I wouldn't say that a lot of them are church-going Christians. But it's really interesting that, you know, if you look at those seven couples, that we're all still married.
Yeah.
And it's kind of intriguing. And not just because of this question. I've mentioned that to her over the years, that nobody's gotten a divorce, and you know there's been trials and tribulations, but
with their children, some of the kids have
come. Yeah, that's true. Some of the kids have
come.
But that's life.
Yeah,
I mean, everybody's got challenges, and but it is interesting.
Sounds like a
Yeah,
and I didn't go to.
And you can't put your finger on any specific factor.
Was she their parents divorced?
Well, yeah, that's the thing. I don't know. It's really, I don't know. I mean, that's really weird, though.
Most of them, none of their parents were divorced. One, Kristen's parents were, but the rest of them, I think all their parents were still married, too, which statistically is, you know, wow, too.
Mm-hmm.
Well, even I think, remember, I was using the Wells, the directory.
Mm-hmm.
My buddy was moving to Omaha, and they've had their struggles, but they remain married. They've had more struggles with their kids, and I offered Steve, you know, I said, hey, if you're looking for a church when you move there, because they're not church goers,
but I've
mentioned in Bible study before. I mean, here's a guy that I roomed with for 3 years, and you know, the Holy Spirit never had any impact that I'm aware of.
Mm-hmm.
That I was his roommate, and Steve was a pretty good guy. And
yeah, but who does he call when something's up and he needs guidance? He calls Noel, you know, because he knows Noel's, you know, but leave kids. You know, Noel's like, hey, you know, you're going to have to, you know, so.
Yeah, but I don't know, but it's, I mean, it's really intrigued. I mean, it really intrigues me that The only, actually, football was the only commonality, I guess, that we all had together. We all played ball together.
We all have to go for football. That's the solution.
Yeah, we all married cheerleaders. I'm kidding. Absolutely. No, it's just an odd. I mean, we've had long discussions over the years that we're all still married.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if there was a bond that we all formed and had a lot of the, you know, and we were all pretty, the group of us, you know, we were into school. I mean, Cal Poly, it wasn't a typical type of football situation. We weren't one of these big SCs or A&Ms where, you know, you just went to play football. But I don't know if it was the scholastic bond and just a lot of us having kind of the same morals or whatever. I mean, we weren't all perfect people by any means, but it just amazes me that those six or seven couples are all still married. Now, maybe it'll all come unravel here in the next 5 years. I don't know. But
well, I think we have to keep in mind with a situation like that, too, is that that's one outward thing that human beings can evaluate. I think what our stories here are giving us are more that what's going on inside the house, you know, letting you in on the intrigues and the arguments and stuff that is going on. And what is the common thread that you see through these three generations that ends up giving you hope? What happens with each of them? All three of the couples.
No matter what, the promise holds true. The
yes.
The promise is constant.
Yes. The promise is the thing, right?
No matter how bad you screw up.
Yeah. So that the last scene we get to see of Abraham, really, in the Bible, is that sacrificing of his son Isaac and being willing to do anything that the Lord calls on him to do, and then the Lord always keeping his promise and at the last minute stepping in and saying, no, here's this ram. Now you kill this ram in place of your son because I don't really want you to kill your son. I'm going to allow the substitute to take the place for your son's death. And each time that promise is the thing that carries them through. They go through terrible periods of immaturity where they do all kinds of outrageous things, sometimes even marrying wives that are questionable as far as religion and that sort of thing. At one point, Rachel had her father's household gods that she brought along. Remember those little statues?
Yeah.
And that was a temptation for Jacob to go off in that direction. But the promise always kept him going in the right direction. And eventually, it would come out in the end because of the promise. You're right.
Well, I also see, too, that when people say that there's a different God in the Old Testament and a loving God in the New Testament, I mean, God is love. He could have smacked those guys real quick. Okay?
Yeah.
I mean, come on. You know, but he loved them.
Yeah.
You know, and he held his promises to them because he loved them. Yeah. They were his people. So God is...
And he wanted to show them, right, that they were unreliable. You know, he couldn't rely on that, even though he had given them the promise, you know, to have Abraham do it twice, where he goes to these foreign countries and tries to pass off his wife as his sister. Well, Abraham, my goodness, you know, learn to trust in the Lord. But we only get to see that trust toward the end of life, right? When the Lord has brought everything together so that Abraham can say, yes, I need to trust in God this time. I will sacrifice my son. That's the thread that flows through all three generations.
You say the word promise, and I mean, how many times haven't we as human beings broken a promise?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's when you look at promise in terms of what God does, that's huge.
Yeah.
I mean, we've broken promises all throughout our life, little or big, but I mean, that's a guaranteed end of story. Contract's good eternally, you know?
And we only get 70 years to break our promises. God's been keeping his for thousands of years, you know? Doesn't that show you something about God?
And 3M, then how do you relate that to today? Because those kind of, back then, that was like one-on-one with God, and it was like major, but like it says, what may we learn about trying to out-God God today?
Mm-hmm.
trying to think of an example, because we've talked about things. Should I move to take that better paying job and leave the great church and school I have here to, you know, I mean, mm-hmm. so...
Yeah, let's chew on that one a little bit for the minutes that we have left. That's a really good one. The problem was that they knew God had already said Jacob, the younger son, should get the birthright. But, oh, that Esau was Isaac's favorite, and he sure wanted to give the birthright to Esau. So Rebekah and Jacob said, well, let's pull one over on the old man. You know, we'll pull the wool over his eyes, so to speak. He's blind. Yeah. He can't see. We'll put the wool on you, Jacob, so you're nice and hairy like your brother. And then you go there and wear his clothes. You know, we're trying to do God's job for us, right? For him. How do we stop from doing that in today's world? Let's apply this story to our lives today. In your life decision making, how can you stop outgodding God?
And
go ahead.
Herein lies the problem, because they knew the promise of God. God told them what mm-hmm. his promise was. For us nowadays, we know that our promise is that our lives are saved through Jesus Christ. You know, that we don't have to worry about any of this stuff. So when the job offer comes, I think it's just a matter that we have to trust. You know, that whether it's whether we make the decision and do it, or whether we don't make the decision, I mean, whether we make the decision not to do it, we have to trust that whatever the decision is, to trust that God will help us work through it.
Good. That's a good point. Let's use the specific one. Job offer comes to, you mentioned Oklahoma, to Tulsa, Oklahoma. Do you take it or do you not take it? What is the deciding factor?
Pray.
You pray.
Pray for it.
Should pray on it.
One of the first things that whenever we had to move, we would look to see if there was a church there.
Well, you got to look.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That was always first.
Okay.
And then we'd probably start checking into schools, because it was more the kids, you know, that we were concerned about, mm-hmm. and our spiritual growth too, but. You know, it's your children that, so if you have children...
Okay, those are all good points. You should pray, you should consider, you know, would I have a good, solid home church there that could be my spiritual base? Let's bring it, though, closely, more finely focused into the job itself. What could you ask yourself about the job itself that would bring Jesus into it and be that catalyst that says, yep, this is the right choice?
I don't know if this is where you're going with it, because it looks like you're trying to lead us to a spot. But but the only thing I can say for myself is when I know I'm more closely tuned in to what God says, I know I can hear the answer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. You got to be in the Word in order to hear the answer, right?
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. Our bells are ringing, so let me bring you to the point. You got to ask yourself, am I serving God better in this job, that in this office I'm currently in? Or are there opportunities by me advancing to this other job where maybe I could influence people? Maybe Tulsa isn't a good example. That's a rather Christian city. But what if you got one to San Francisco? Wouldn't that fit into it? You know, would I be that seed, that light, that maybe could be helpful to those people there? The decision maker always has to be spiritual things. Jesus, you know, is this a place that I can serve him better? Is this a place where I'll be able to nurture my own faith? I don't want to go over here recklessly either.
And my kids.
Yeah, and is, that's right.
All that all
yeah.
the time.
So that's going to have to play into it, right? But the answer, the guiding principle always is Jesus and the gospel, right? In making those decisions. Yeah.
Pastor, real quick, this is one of the best courses I've seen as far as taking, particularly the Old Testament and New Testament, but and applying it to our lives.
Isn't it?
We're kind of rushing through this. Is there a reason for that?
I mean,
we only take 1 week per
mm-hmm. This was actually set up. They say you're supposed to have an hour and a half period. Since we took it to Sunday morning, we're clamped to the hour. That's the only thing. The last time I did it, I think we met for 2 hours each week.
Yeah. We haven't gotten to number three yet.
But I would say, especially for those of you who are doing it with spouses, don't worry too much, because you've got an excellent person and you've got more time during the week to talk with that person. And get, you're right, this is set up in an excellent way.